Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live between 2 and 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. You can call me during that hour if you have a question about the Bible or Christianity you'd like to discuss here on the air, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host that you would like to bring up. Feel free to give me a call. We have some lines open right now if you'd like to call. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I want to announce also, for those of you who live in the Santa Cruz area, that tonight, being Tuesday night, is a meeting that we have in Santa Cruz every week on Tuesday nights at 7 o'clock. It's a gathering where we are studying through the book of Ephesians, and it's in a home. It's a home group. It's a pretty good-sized group of people gathering each week to study Ephesians. If you've missed the earlier sessions, you haven't missed very much. We've only gotten through about the first six verses of chapter 1. However, we'll be moving more quickly from this point on, and so I would encourage you, if you're interested in the book of Ephesians, want to study it with us, that you consider coming to this gathering on Tuesday nights. That's at 7 o'clock tonight. If you're interested in information about where that is, you can call Scott and Ron A. at this phone number. It's area code 831-851-0444. That's area code 831-851-0444. And I'd be certainly glad to meet you if you haven't been there before. Even if you have been there before, it'd be good to see you again. That's tonight at 7. Okay, the number if you'd like to be on the air today is 1-800-438-5090. We have one line open right now, 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Orion, calling from Moss Landing, California. Hi, Orion. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah, good to talk to you.
Yes, I don't know what policy is. I'm just going to be respectful and not mention any names. But I was listening to a program that's on KKMC, the station I listen to, right after you. And the host of the show was very adamant about this point, that speaking about Revelation, I believe it's chapter 13, the forgive me if I don't, I'm not sure if it's the beast or if it's, I guess it's the beast that has
There's two beasts. Yeah, the first beast has seven heads and ten horns.
Okay, I know that you're an expert on, so to speak, on Revelation, that you've written a book, and whenever I listen to this other show, I always feel like I would be better off by the host's recommendation, instead of listening to the show, just buying all the books that he's written. But I would like if you could take the time to for this specific point. It was, he says that Antichrist absolutely cannot die and be resurrected, but some people interpret the beast, one of the heads receiving a fatal blow, what seems to be like a fatal blow, but then it's healed, and the people are impressed by that, and therefore worship the beast. Am I clear enough?
Well, okay, and you've told me what he said, but I'm not sure exactly.
That's what the Bible says, but he says that,
okay, yeah.
I mean, that's as far as I read yesterday.
Okay.
But then he says, absolutely, the Antichrist, which is, I guess, this beast with the
seven heads and ten horns.
Yes, absolutely cannot replicate a death and resurrection like
right.
of Jesus. And I don't know if there's anything biblical about that. And I just wanted your comments.
I see. I got you. Yeah. Well, yeah. That particular radio host has made that point on many occasions. He says that if the devil can cause a man to rise from the dead, as dispensationalists believe the Antichrist will do in the tribulation time. That is, he'll be assassinated and then come back to life. That's what dispensations have always taught about that passage. But then that means that our proof of the truthfulness of Christianity is weakened, if not obliterated, because we argue that Jesus rose from the dead as the proof of the validity of our faith. And so he says that if the devil can do the same thing, and raise somebody from the dead, like Jesus rose from the dead, then that would disprove, or it wouldn't disprove, but it would undermine the proof of Christianity, which we base on the resurrection of Jesus.
In other words, his point, yeah.
Right. Now, first of all, I'm not sure I agree entirely with that, because I think that even if somebody else did rise from the dead, and by the way, there have been many people who've risen from the dead in one way or another, either miraculously or simply surprisingly. You know, people who were announced dead on arrival at the hospital and they came back alive on the hospital bed. I mean, people coming back to life from the dead is not entirely a unique phenomenon to Christianity. So I don't really know that if a man rose from the dead by the power of Satan, that this would somehow make Jesus' resurrection less unique, because Jesus was not only unique in that he rose from the dead, his life was unique. He lived an entirely unique life and made unique claims and proved his claims. So, I mean, I don't really know that I would be as alarmed by that as that particular host is. But I would say this, that the Bible in Revelation 13 does not say that the beast, A, is an individual man. In fact, it has seven heads and ten horns, and later on in chapter 17 of Revelation, we're told that the seven heads represent seven hills, and also represent, or seven mountains, and also represent seven kings. And then the ten horns also represent ten kings, apparently other kings. Now, that being so, it would seem that this beast is not an individual person, but some system that's made up of numerous kings and so forth. And it's, in my opinion, wrong to think in terms of the beast being an individual person. The beast is clearly modeled after the four beasts in Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, each of the beasts that come out of the sea are kingdoms or empires. So again, it's not probably correct to see the beast as a man. Now, the beast in Revelation does not get killed. It says that one of his seven heads receives a mortal wound, but the beast survives. So he still has six good heads, but one of the seven heads is apparently wounded to death. But that doesn't end the career of the beast. It's not as if there's a depiction of the beast dying and coming back to life, but rather the beast survives the mortal wounding of one of his seven heads.
Okay, so it's not as clear cut. Yeah, I know that book is more than I can handle right now, and sometimes it's fun to try for me, but I do appreciate your commentary on it. I was just curious what an alternate viewpoint was. I don't know what to take from it for myself yet, but I do appreciate your viewpoint.
I'll tell you, Hank pretty much identifies the beast with Rome and Nero.
Okay.
And there's good reasons to do that. Early Christians did that too. I take the beast a little differently than that. I believe the beast in Revelation 13 represents a broader concept. And that concept is the concept of satanically inspired governments at any time in history which resist the church and persecute the church. So that the beast could be, certainly represented Rome and Nero in John's day, but I believe represents other entities throughout church history that also persecute.
The Middle East right now.
Right, and the communist governments and the fascist governments and the Muslim governments and even the papal states in the Middle Ages and the emperors in Rome. I mean, just any place and any time that there's governments that attack and persecute the church, I believe they are represented by the beast. I think the beast's career is the entire age of the church.
I think that's the definition of Antichrist, is anyone who...
Well, that's right. That's right. Yeah, Revelation doesn't actually use the word Antichrist, but many people equate the beast with Antichrist, and yet the word Antichrist is only found in two books, 1 John and 2 John. And there, we are told that whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ is Antichrist. So, and John says many Antichrists have come into the world, so it's not the case that the Antichrist is just one individual.
Well, thank you, Steve. I'll let you address some other callers.
Okay, Orion, good to hear from you.
All right, bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Dave, who's calling from Lebanon, Oregon. Dave, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing?
I'm doing all right.
Good. Recently, I'd had a discussion concerning the scripture where two or more are gathered together. There I am also.
Uh-huh.
And I know it was taught to me, of course I was about a dispensationalist, but it was taught to me that, you know, this was a significant in a husband and wife team being able to pray together and have God there with them.
Yes.
It seems to me I've heard you speak on this before, and I forgot how you put it, but if you could expound on the importance of more than one person praying and having a greater degree of effectiveness.
Well, I can talk a little about it, but I don't know that I fully understand it. I mean, I understand your question. I'm not sure I understand really how this works, because it does say in the book of James that the effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. In other words, an individual, and Elijah is given as an example, who alone prayed desperately, and the rain came back after 3.5 years of drought. And so that's what James points out, that one faithful and righteous man can accomplish a great deal with his prayers. But Jesus does say that where two or more agree as touching anything, it will be done for them, to the glory of my Father. And we do see that corporate prayer is something that that is found in the book of Acts, the whole church praying together. When, for example, Peter and John were threatened by the Sanhedrin, they went back to the church and the whole church lifted up their voices in prayer together. So the prayer of an individual is biblical, and the prayer of more than one together in agreement is biblical. Now, where it says where two or more agree as touching anything, there in Matthew chapter 18, it's in the same context where it says what you quoted, where two or more gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And I think that Jesus is simply saying that where Christians are gathered, two or more would be any gathering of any size. You know, you don't have a gathering if there's just one person, but two or three or 3,000 would be a gathering. Where two or more are gathered in his name, there is a gathering of saints. And where those two or more, where that is where the church is in agreement in prayer on something, Jesus indicated there's much more strength in their prayers. Now, it's true that a married couple, if they are both Christians, do comprise a gathering of two. And presumably, if they pray together in agreement, it will, you know, two people praying apparently carries more weight than just one person praying, at least in some situations. But Jesus may not have been thinking in terms of just a couple or really just two people praying, but when he said where two or more agree, as I say, he's talking about a gathering of two or more people in his name, where I think he's looking at the idea of the church gathering, which in some areas may be a very small group, might be only two Christians in a town or more. But when the church gathers and prays in agreement together, perhaps what Jesus is insinuating is that the church as a whole is going to, if they all agree on something, is much more likely to have a sense of the will of God in their praying, because there's more people, you know, getting a sense of what God would do than just one person praying alone. Because we're only promised that our prayers will be answered if they are according to the will of God. You know, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So I guess the main difference with having a group of people praying would be that you'd have a group of people also getting a sense or discerning what the will of God may be, so that their prayers would be more likely to be on target with what God wants than, say, an individual who may think he might know what God wants, but he could be mistaken. Because for one thing, when an individual prays, he's often, he's only got his own wishes and his own desires that motivate him to think maybe this is what God wants. Whereas a group of people, two or more, would have more of a sense, to balance each other out from their personal issues and get a sense of what God might want. So I'm thinking that Jesus is talking about corporate prayer of the church there, but the way he worded it would not rule out a husband and wife praying together. But on the other hand, see, a husband and wife might have the same problem that just a man alone praying has, and that is that they might not be very objective. They might be both coming from exactly the same standpoint if it's depending on what it is they're praying for. Of course, the church having more variety of persons with different viewpoints would have a greater sense, I think, of knowing whether a prayer request is simply somebody's wish or whether it accords with God's general will. But I have to say that those words of Jesus, vis-a-vis the statements of Scripture about one man's prayers being effective, have always, raised questions in my mind that I don't have fully answered.
Yeah, I'd had that discussion with a gentleman, and we were trying to remember how that was taught.
Right. Well, I don't know what I may have said earlier. I don't remember when that may have come up previously. It probably has come up on previous broadcasts.
It's been over a year now, so it could have been an issue.
Yeah. Yeah, and I've been doing the show for 10 years, so it's probably come up a number of times. But
I was a dispensationalist when I started listening, and I don't think I am anymore.
Oh, wow. Well, have you listened to some of the lectures on the website, or just
yeah,
listened to the show?
No, I have. It's I'm really liking it.
I'm glad you called. You know, my purpose is not to disillusion dispensationalists. I just try to give answers as I understand the scriptures, according to what I think is true. But
I think it's more solid meat what you teach, you know. And I lived on a lot of milk.
I think that's probably true in many respects, because I mean, what I'm teaching on that particular topic is what the church taught for 1,800 years, and there were a lot of deep thinkers and theologians during that time.
Bringing that out, you know.
That doesn't mean that they were right, but it means that a lot of deep thinking, lay behind this particular interpretation of Scripture. I'm not saying that Darby, who started dispensationalism, wasn't a deep thinker himself, but I think there are certain systems, dispensationalism is one of them, that can be transmitted from teacher to pupil, very rapidly, without the pupil necessarily having to do very much thinking for himself.
Right, and that's the way it was given to me, you know.
Yeah.
In the established church.
Yeah. Well, I was raised dispensationalist also. So I'm familiar very much with how that's transmitted.
But I appreciate it, making me think. And I've been enjoying listening to your show.
All right. Well, Dave, I appreciate your call.
If I could ask you one more question.
Sure.
Do you believe God has a sense of humor, and do you have any personal example of that?
Well, there's lots of...
I can take that off the air. It's not important, but...
Okay, Dave.
I've always wondered what your opinion was on that.
All right. I'll be glad to say something about that.
Okay, I appreciate it.
All right. Bye now.
Bye.
Let me give you the phone number, then I'll deal with that last question of Dave's. If you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. You'd like to be on the show today, you have a question or a difference of opinion you'd like to express, you can call right now, you can get through right now, 1-800-438-5090. Be glad to talk to you. Dave's last question was, do I think that God has a sense of humor? And I think the answer would have to be, of course, yes, he must have a sense of humor. And the reason I say that is because human beings, I believe, are probably the only creatures that God created that have a sense of humor, that can see things as abstractly as is required to recognize the humor in a situation. Certain other animals seem to be enjoying themselves. Monkeys laugh a lot, and chimpanzees laugh a lot, and even dolphins appear to be laughing. But whether they really have a sense of what's humorous or whether they're just enjoying themselves is another question. I mean, human beings have the ability to see the craziness of certain situations and recognize things that just are funny in themselves, not because they're enjoyable. In fact, a person can actually laugh and find humor in a situation where he's actually experiencing some suffering at times. I mean, humor and enjoyment aren't always the same thing. And it is an abstract thing. Now, I believe that human beings differ from animals, at least in their mental capacities, because human beings, unlike the animals, are made in the image of God. And therefore, I think at least the ability to recognize something humorous, I would take to be part of the character of God, part of the nature of God. In Psalm chapter 2, it says, God sits in the heavens and laughs. Now, what's he laughing at? He's actually not very happy in that particular psalm. He's laughing because the puny kings of the earth are conspiring against him to throw off his sovereignty. And he sees that's humorous. It's, he's not pleased, but he's amused, I think. He laughs at the ridiculousness of these people thinking they can overthrow him. There is a sense of seeing humor in a situation, it seems to me. Now, some people think that Jesus exhibited humor, and that some of the things that he said that we're familiar with, when they were heard for the first time by his listeners, might have evoked a little bit of a laugh, because they were amazing, you know, images that are rather funny. When he talks about a camel going through the eye of a needle, or when he talks about the Pharisees strain at a gnat, but they swallow a camel, these evoke mental images that most people would find funny. And Jesus may have intended for them to be. Jesus may have done that with a wink and a nod, or he may have expected his disciples to laugh at the imagery of those things. I don't know. But there certainly are many things in life that are humorous and that are pure. Unfortunately, a lot of things that people have found humorous, they find humorous because they are corrupt or naughty. And sometimes people laugh at things because they find them funny, because they feel like, you know, the thing itself is getting away with something naughty. And that, you know, that's, there's something about popular humor that seems to depend upon bad words, sexual misbehavior, or putting down other people. I don't think God finds those things funny. So in saying that, I think God has a sense of humor because man has a sense of humor, and God made man in his image. That doesn't mean that God's humor is as jaded or as corrupted as man's sense of humor is. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, "Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, should be named among you, but rather giving of thanks." So Paul indicates that Christians should not be involved in filthiness or foolish talking or coarse jesting, which are not fitting. There's much humor that would fall into those categories, and I don't think God finds those things funny. But I do think that God has the capacity to see the irony in a situation or the funniness in certain things that develop. Certainly someone said, I heard someone say many years ago, that God certainly must have had sense of humor if you ever watch monkeys and know that God created them to behave the way they did. He must have done it for amusement merely. And I would say, really, when you watch little kids, when you watch kittens and puppies play and so forth, sometimes they're just hilarious. And God made them. And to think that God doesn't find them funny would be quite a stretch, I think. It seems to me that God would find many things funny that we find funny. So, yes, I think he has a sense of humor. Let's talk to John, who's calling from Salem, Oregon, next. Hi, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello?
Hello?
Okay. I thought you said John. It's Don.
Oh, okay. It says John on my screen here, but okay, it's Don. Hello. Oh, wait. You know, we've got two callers. We've got a John and a Don, but I activated the one that says John, but maybe I hit the wrong. Maybe it's wrong on my screen. Anyway, you are Don. Welcome.
I wanted to test a theological theory on you. About 35 years ago, I went to work as a voc rehab counselor, and my area manager came down to Gold Beach, and we'd spend the day together and going over the books and different things for the agency. But then, you know, how you get off on these just talking. And my manager said, just threw out a question. Said, "I wonder where hell is." And without thinking, I just popped up. I said, "Hell is where God isn't." And I don't know where our conversation went from there, but I got to thinking about that. I wonder where that came from. I got to thinking more about that. There's also the question of, how can a merciful God send anyone to hell? And I kind of puzzle on that a bit. And I have an answer. I start with Isaiah 6. Isaiah's in the temple, and he's sitting there in the pew. And suddenly, there's God, high and lifted up. He fills the temple, and all heaven seems to be there, worshiping the seraphims and cherubims and angels and everything. And nobody seems to be paying any attention to Isaiah. He's kind of like a fly on the wall. Everybody's attention is on God. But Isaiah's in misery. It's terrible. He's an unclean person. His lips are unclean. He's from an unclean people. And he's in dire agony. Nobody's paying any attention to him until someone, an angel comes and touches his lips with a coal. And I looked up Vernon McGee's commentary on this, and McGee said that he thought that was the blood of Christ that he cleansed him. But anyhow, once he's cleansed, he can join the congregation there in the presence of God. God speaks, says, who can I send? And Isaiah can speak up and bravely say, here am I, send me. And he's not having any more problems. Now, I believe that there's the mercy of God comes in, that an this is God's last act of mercy towards an unrepentant sinner. He goes to hell. He's condemned there. God is not there, and he does not have to be in the presence of God. That to be an unrepentant sinner in the presence of God is worse than hell. That's my idea.
Okay.
Why don't
okay,
you
well,
pick that up and carry it? Comment.
Well, I don't know where I'd carry it to. I think that's an interesting idea. I do believe that wherever hell is must be where God isn't. And that's, I think, the traditional view of hell, really. So I don't, you didn't raise a question, so I don't have an answer for you, but I think that's an interesting concept.
Okay.
Thanks, Don.
I wanted to put it out there and have somebody else think about it and respond to it.
Okay, well, you did that.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. All right, let's talk next to, this would be, I believe, John from Salem, Oregon. Hello, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah, although you're breaking up a little bit. Go ahead.
Okay. I have a question. Have you ever read the book by Randy Alcorn about heaven?
You know, I have not read that book by him. I have read one book by him a long time ago, but I haven't read that one.
Okay, all right. So it's... I've read the book, and I can't remember all the different things. I tried to look up this question, and I didn't see it in this book, so I'm going to ask you. If, as a Christian, who I love Jesus, and I know I'm going home when my body dies. So, but there's a certain fear that I think that not only I, but other Christians that I know that they're not really anxious about leaving this body. And I'm thinking that part of the reason why I don't sometimes want to go home to heaven to be with the Father is because even though I know my sins have been paid for by Christ, it still talks about, you know, that you're going to give an account of your life. So is that, I mean, if every sin was taken care of at the cross by Jesus and God makes them to see a forgetfulness, and, you know, they're far east to west. So if that's true, then do we have anything as Christians fearful to be, or to have a fear about going to heaven, home to heaven?
Well, I don't know. You know, you've got a real bad connection, as it turns out. Can you listen to this on the radio?
Yes, I can.
Okay, let me do that, because there's a lot of noise on your line. But I'll be glad to take your question.
But you did understand the question, right?
Yes.
Okay, all right. Thank you.
Okay, John. God bless.
You too.
Okay, so the question seems to be, since Christ has paid for all of our sins, when we go to heaven, will we have to give account for anything? Is there anything that we'll be ashamed of, for example? Well, I do believe that we will have to give account for things, but I don't believe we'll have to give account for any of our sins that we have repented of. Because, you see, I believe that when we repent, we are bringing our sins to judgment. We're bringing our sins under the condemnation that they deserve. And we're condemning them ourselves. That's what repentance means, is that we condemn those very things that we have done, which God himself would condemn. Repentance means we change our mind, and it particularly has the idea of us bringing our minds into conformity with God's mind about things. So when we commit sins, we're usually making some kind of excuse and giving ourselves the impression it's not really that bad a deal. When we repent of our sin, we change our mind about that and agree with God that our sin is evil, and our repentance is a condemnation of our sins that we're repenting of. Now, Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, and by the way, he was not talking in the first instance, he was not talking about the day of judgment or about heaven. He was talking about God chastening the church in Corinth. But he did give a principle here that I think may be relevant to what you're asking about. In 1 Corinthians 11, 31, Paul said, "If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Now, that we may not be condemned with the world, I presume, means at the time when the world is condemned, at the judgment. So God is working in our situation so that we will not be condemned at the judgment. And if necessary, he will chasten us so that to bring us to the point of repentance so that we won't be condemned of the world. But he said, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. He means by God. God would not chasten us. God would not have to judge us of things that we judge ourselves about. The idea is God wants us to agree with him about our sins. And since that is the case, we can do that now. And we don't have to, I don't think that I will ever answer in heaven to God for something that I've already answered to him for here. And that's what repentance means. I answer to God for my sin right now. And I confess that it is wrong, and I bring it to judgment. I bring it to condemnation. I condemn that action and bring it under the blood of Christ. And therefore, I think that if you have repented of sins, you don't have to give an account for them again. What would forgiveness mean if you also had to give an account and be humiliated and ashamed and so forth in the future of things that you've been forgiven of? The thing is, though, some people who call themselves Christians live in sin, or they sin and don't repent, and they just figure, well, why should I repent? You know, I'm just already covered by the blood of Christ. Well, I don't believe the Bible teaches that quite that way. I mentioned this yesterday in another call on another subject, but in 1 John 1:7, it says, "If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." Now, walking in the light is what we're supposed to be doing every day, walking. In the light means that we're being transparent. We're bringing our sins before God in a way that we're not concealing them. We're not trying to hide in the dark, like it says in John chapter 3, that the evil man does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Well, we do come to the light, so our deeds will be reproved, and our deeds will be shown for what they are. We bring our deeds to judgment, and that's what walking in the light would mean. And that's why two verses later it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now notice 1 John 1:7 and 1 John 1:9 both speak of being cleansed and forgiven of sin. 1 John 1:9 speaks of it as being accomplished through our confessing our sins. Verse 7 says this happens as we walk in the light. Well, these are the same things. Confessing your sin, rather than saying you haven't sinned, is walking in the light. It's bringing your sins to the light and confessing them, making it plain that you have sinned and that you agree with God in condemning that sin. And as we walk in the light, as we continue to walk like that in confession of our sins, well, he continues to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and it says the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin in that situation. Now, if a person doesn't confess his sins before God, if he doesn't acknowledge his sins, then there's no promises made of that sort to them. And I think it's very possible that a person who doesn't bring his sins to the light and does not confess them to God, maybe they will have to give account for them on the day of judgment. I don't know that that means that they'll be lost if they were a Christian. It may mean that they suffer loss. It may mean that they suffer some shame. But if they are children of God, I don't think it means that they'll go to hell. But there may be some things that people do have to answer for before the throne of God because they have not repented of them in their lifetime. But I don't know that the Bible says anything clearly about that. It does clearly say that if we confess our sins, he'll forgive us our sins, and certainly there's nothing more to give account for in that case, in my understanding of the thing. I appreciate your call about that, brother, and we're going to talk next to Amber calling from Albany, Oregon. Amber, welcome to the Nailed Path. We also have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. Amber, welcome to the Nailed Path.
Hi, thank you. I've been struggling with a question for a while, and I'm not really sure how to phrase this. I'm not sure if I understand, like, why God created us, and if he knew everything from the beginning of time, if he knew things were going to go wrong, like in the garden, with Adam and Eve and how they sinned, and then all the things that have happened since then because humankind has fallen short of his glory.
Yeah, so why did God go through with this when there are so many bad things were going to come about as a result of it?
Right, and if he knew, because I believe that God knows everything from, has known everything from the beginning of time.
Uh-huh. Yeah, I believe that too. I believe that too. Some Christians believe that God didn't know the future things that man would do, but I think the Bible teaches that he did know.
Okay.
So I agree with you on that. Now, I have some trepidation about seeking to speak for God about this. To say God did this because he wanted such and such is to suggest that I know more about the mind of God than I probably do know.
Yeah.
But I'll tell you what I think. And, you know, I know God. I mean, I'm a Christian, and I've known God for about 50 years.
Yeah.
So I've studied the Bible, so I have some light from those sources, but I'm not sure I can always speak with absolute authority about such things.
Okay.
But as I understand it, God went through with it even though he knew that there would be sin, even though he knew there'd be loss, even though he knew there'd be suffering. He did that because he knew there would also be good things. There would also be things that please him. And those good things were not possible to obtain without the cost of the bad things too. Now, what I mean by that, as I understand it, God wanted to have children. He didn't want to have pets only. He had pets. You know, he had a big menagerie. Before he made man and woman, he had every kind of animal and beast that he made. He had a big menagerie to enjoy. But apparently that's not all he wanted. He wanted children in his own image. He wanted people who were capable of doing things that the animals couldn't do. And apparently this is because it would bring him more delight to have children than merely to have pets. Now I'm a father. You sound like you're pretty young, so I don't suppose you have children. You probably...
No, I don't.
You're a child yourself, I would think. I mean, what are you, in your teens?
Yes, I'm in high school.
Okay. But when you have children yourself, or at least when you're in the position and you're married to and you're considering having children, you may realize why God did what he did. Because when a couple decides that they want to have children, it's usually because there's something about children that are satisfying to have, to look at someone that you produce who can relate with you kind of on your own level, unlike your Labrador Retriever or your cat or your goldfish who can't relate with you on your level. To have a child is far more satisfying, at least to many people, certainly to me it is, than merely having pets. Now the problem is a child is unlike a pet in that a child can do wrong. In fact, my wife and I had several children, and we knew very well that our children would sometimes do things wrong. In fact, there's always the chance when you have children that some of them might go wrong permanently. You certainly hope they won't, but you know that's a possibility. I mean, you open yourself up to the possibility of heartbreak when you have children. When you have a dog, you're not going to have any heartbreak except maybe if it gets hit by a car or something like that, but the dog is not going to betray you. The dog is not going to insult you. The dog is not going to bring shame to you, like your parents, like your children can do. But when you have children, you really, you're having children because you know that even though some, that your children can disappoint you, and perhaps some of them even will, yet in order to have children, you have to have creatures that are capable of going wrong as well as capable of going right. And you can't have those that go right in the way that children can go right unless they are really full-orbed human beings that have the ability to choose right or wrong. And because they have the ability to choose right or wrong, you appreciate it so much more when they choose right.
Right.
You have so much more pleasure in your children when they make right decisions and when they love you and so forth, because you know that they could have done something else. And I think that in order for God to have children, he had to have real people who were made in his image who really had the capability of going right or going wrong. And he knew that some would go wrong. But that was, I guess, the cost he had to pay in order to have some that would go right. And that's what I understand to be his motivation there.
Thank you so much. That really does help a lot. Thank you.
Okay, well, I hope I don't misrepresent God's motives in this matter, but that's what I understand from my study and meditation on the things of God.
Okay, thank you.
Amber, I appreciate your call. Did you have anything else? Oh, nope, she's gone. Okay. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. I can take your call if you want to call. I'm going to talk next to Bob from Portland, Oregon. We have a line open for you also if you want to call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. You know, I think that God created man to replace the fallen angels in that one-third of the angels fell with Satan when he fell out of heaven, and one-third of myriads, we don't know how much that is. The angels are smarter than men, though. They, two-thirds of them stayed with God. One-third fell.
Well, let me ask you this, Bob. If he made angels to replace, I mean, if he made man to replace angels, why didn't he just make more angels to replace the angels?
Because,
man is a pretty poor substitute for an angel.
Well, we're put through a trial here to see whether we'll accept God or
yeah, I agree.
The devil.
I agree, and, but he could have made more angels and they could be put through that trial again.
You know, that he made, he leaves us with our own will to either obey him or disobey him. The angels also have that ability.
And right. So what I'm wondering is, if he wanted to replace angels, man is a pretty poor replacement for angels. Why didn't he just make more angels? And they could be tested like man was tested.
Well, they were tested. They were tested in that they didn't agree with the devil to go his way.
Okay. Well, I think probably God had something different in mind for man than he had for the angels. For one thing, angels live in heaven and are spiritual beings, and they're entirely a different order than physical, earthly beings. I think that when God made man, he was looking for something more. Because actually, although man is made, as it says in Hebrews chapter 2, which is quoting from Psalm 8, God made man a little lower than the angels, yet that's only temporary. Because once man has been redeemed in Christ, man is above the angels. It says in 1 Corinthians 6 that we shall judge the angels. That the angels are part of, apparently, a temporal creation, whereas man can participate in the very immortality of God through a relationship with Jesus Christ. So it seems that mankind is given, although somewhat more handicaps in his earthly life than angels experience, as far as we know, yet man has a greater potential than angels, even to reign with Christ. The Bible indicates that the angels are servants of God, whereas man, redeemed man, we're children of God. So I think that God had a different plan for angels than he had for people. And while I do know you're right, you are right, definitely, that some angels did fall and did defect from God, I think that if God simply wanted more angels to replace them, he would have made more angels. So I think man is a totally different order of being, I think God had an entirely different purpose for man than he intended for the angels.
See?
Yeah.
Like God says, the Bible says, God did not send man to hell. He sent his son to die for their sins. Their sins send them to hell in that they reject Christ as their Savior.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call, Bob. I'm sorry. I thought you were done, but I've got to take some more calls and only have a few minutes left, but I certainly don't disagree with what you're saying. I agree with you that man is condemned because of his sins, and that Jesus Christ alone is the Savior of mankind from their sins and from their consequences. We've got some more calls to take and only a few minutes left. Let's talk to Tyson from Round Rock, Texas. Hi, Tyson. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I was talking to a dispensationalist the other day who brought up the passage where Jesus stands before the Sanhedrin and says that you won't see me again until you say, blessed who comes in the name of the Lord, and also the passage about, you know, he tells the Pharisees, you won't see me again until you see me come on clouds at the right hand of the Father. And they use that to say that when the second coming happens, that the Jews will be, of course, there saying, blessed who comes in the name of the Lord, and that they're tied into the Jews in the end times. And I've really never heard that explanation, but I'm not too confident about any explanation, so I thought maybe you could expound on that passage.
Okay. Well, actually, in Matthew 23, when Jesus said, you will not see me anymore until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, that's actually not before the Sanhedrin. The other statement was, in Matthew 23, he was just in the temple denouncing the scribes and Pharisees. And after he made that statement, you will not see me anymore until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, he left the temple and basically didn't teach anymore in the temple. Now, it's true, it wasn't literally true that they didn't see him anymore, because they did. When he was crucified publicly in their sight. But I believe what he means is, you will not see me in the capacity that I've been available to you anymore. I'm no longer going to be here to teach you. I'm not going to be reaching out to you anymore. You've been offered every privilege of seeing me, and you've rejected it. And until you have a change of heart and say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, you're not going to have any of this privilege of seeing me anymore like this. That's what I would understand it means. In other words, unless and until they become Christians, they won't really have him teaching them anymore as he was up until that point. And he was teaching in the temple at the time. He says, that's not going to be happening anymore here. Unless you embrace me as your Messiah, is what I think he's saying. Now, he's not predicting that they would. He's not saying that the whole nation would, or that any number of people would. But, of course, speaking to a group of people, I could say that you're not going to go to heaven until you turn to Christ. I'm not predicting that whole crowd is going to turn to Christ. I'm simply speaking to them as so many individuals. You know, unless you as an individual turn to Christ, you, and this applies to all of you, will not go to heaven. Okay? Well, for Jesus to say, you won't see me until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, would be, I think, the same kind of a statement, that I'm not going to be revealing myself to you. I'm not going to be teaching you. I'm not going to be publicly in your presence anymore until you come around and become a believer. But that becoming a believer is an individual decision, not a national decision. So I don't think he's predicting that the nation is going to do that. He's not actually predicting that anyone will, but until anyone does, they won't see him anymore in the sense that he means that, I think. When he says to Caiaphas in Matthew 26 that you will see the Son of Man at the right hand of power coming with great glory and so forth, I don't know what I think he may be referring to AD 70 there, frankly. I don't know that he's referring to the second coming of Christ. It sounds like a second coming of passage, but so do so many other passages that are actually talking about AD 70. So I'm not sure what to make of that, but it certainly does not predict that they will repent. He's not telling Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin that they're going to repent when they see this. They're just going to see it, and it'll be to their chagrin. They'll see the judgment of God coming upon them, is what he's saying. He certainly doesn't make any prediction that they're going to turn to him.
So apparently the Jews, for the most part, at least the Pharisees for the most part, never saw him again in that special way, because they never
Well, they didn't see. Well, they didn't see him teaching in the temple and so forth. They saw him as a condemned criminal and hanging on the cross, but right. They didn't see him in the same capacity as before. He had been publicly teaching, publicly appearing, publicly doing miracles among them. They weren't going to see any of that anymore.
Is this the traditional way of understanding this passage? Because I've had trouble seeing anything.
I honestly don't know what the traditional way is of seeing it.
Okay.
However, the dispensational way is not traditional because before dispensationalism, the idea that the nation of Israel was going to be converted, it was held among postmillennialists. Even before they were dispensationalists, the postmillennialists did believe that Israel would be converted, but they believe everyone's going to be converted. As far as Israel specially being converted, this was not the view of the church through most of its history.
Okay. All right, Steve. Thanks a lot.
Okay, Tyson. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye-bye now. And Brian from Staten, Oregon is our last caller today. Brian, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. I've got a question for you on whether what your view is on Christians being in business with a non-Christian.
Being in business or being in partnerships?
Partnership.
Well, I wouldn't do it. I mean, when Paul said don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I don't think he was talking specifically about business partnerships, but he was giving a principle that I think is wise in all spheres. You know, obviously, this is often quoted with reference to marriage, but I don't think marriage was his main idea either. I think the idea was that if you bind yourself into any kind of a relationship with an unbeliever, where you have a job to perform, like an ox in a yoke, is yoked together with another ox. You know, if you're yoked together with an unbeliever and you're both trying to do the same job, well, you won't have the same principles. You won't have the same ethics in many cases, although some unbelievers have similar ethics to Christians. You won't have the same ultimate goals, and therefore it's not a wise thing to be yoked together with them. I think it can work out at times. I think if you have a good, moral, honest unbeliever as a partner in business, it may be that it will never end up being a problem. But I would, if I were considering going into a business partnership, I wouldn't consider doing so with an unbeliever.
Right. And what would you recommend for people who are in business already with a non-believer partnership?
Witness.
Is that something you think they should try to get out of or just...
Possibly. It depends. You can kind of sense whether the kind of partnership you're in is going to lead to problems with the particular unbeliever you're with. It may not be necessary to get out of it, but I would think that it may be something you'll want to do, especially if you begin to see that the unbeliever has different values or different business ethics than you have. You're certainly going to want to get out of that partnership if you can.
Right. Okay.
Hey, I'm out of time. I wish I could talk more to you.
Okay. Thank you.
God bless you, Brian. Thank you. Bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. I'd like you to know that we have our Ephesians class tonight in a home in Santa Cruz. If you're interested in that, that's at 7 o'clock. It's actually in Aptos, just outside Santa Cruz. The number to call for directions would be area code 831-851-0444. That's 851-0444. Of course, you can get that information also at our website, which is thenarrowpath.com. If you'd like to help us to pay our bills around here, we are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, again, is thenarrowpath.com, and we have lots of resources there. If you haven't ever availed yourself of them, you'll be surprised at what all is there. You'll also find our address. You'll find a PayPal link if you want to donate that way. And you'll find an announcements link there that will tell you where I'm going to be speaking. Check it out. It's thenarrowpath.com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. God bless you.
Okay, Mr. Banyan, if you had time to...